It is true, right, that in a moment, the whole world, or at least half of Manhattan, can come crashing down. 20 years ago on 9/11, it certainly seemed to be the case on that day that everything can be turned upside down in a moment. For we witnessed really the most horrific tragedy, a terrorist activity on American soil. What a terrible a day. And many of you have been watching the news or have watched tributes in the last 24 hours to commemorate that occasion. You know, people rose that morning. They got ready for work, sent the kids off to school, fully expecting that at the end of the day they'd all regather as a family around the same table. And for 2,977 Americans, that did not happen. The world as we knew it, really, for even those who remained alive, seemed to fall apart. Two planes slamming into the upper rooms, upper floors of the World Trade Center. Then two more planes, one crashing into the Pentagon and then into a grassy field in Pennsylvania. And then the next hour, within just too fast to even contemplate, those two towers came crashing down into a heap of rubble on the ground. It was a blow to our national pride and morale. And it prompted a national response to terrorism that took troops first to Afghanistan and then to Iraq, and it still continues with efforts today to minimize, eliminate, and not see a 9/11 repeated on our soil. And thankfully, in 20 years, that's the case. But you know, there is something about crises of this magnitude, whether we're talking about Al-Qaeda and 9/11, or we're talking about Hurricane Ida that swept through Louisiana, Mississippi, Alabama, right up through the northeast states, up into New Jersey and New York, and the deaths that followed in the flooding. Regardless of the kind of tragedy that we're talking about, these crises seem to come out of nowhere. And that's what I want us to deal with this morning. I want to deal with real crises that hit America or hit your life, and they seem to come out of nowhere. But you know what? Certain people, have you noticed this, seem to rise out of the rubble of a crisis and stand tall. I was on Facebook last night and I saw a tribute to George, the second Bush, President George Bush, and the way he stood strong and tall and really came into form as a president in handling this tragedy to our nation. Same is true of Mayor Rudy Giuliani and how he stood and encouraged and strengthened a city that had been really hit by a devastating tragedy. And in our text today, we meet another man who rises to the occasion, who stands strong in the crisis, and that's the title of the message today, Standing Up in the Crisis. Let's take a look at this man and see what we can learn about standing in our own crisis. Because whether it's a hurricane, whether it's a terrorist group, or whether it's bad news at the doctor's office, crises are a part of life, and you're going to face another one down the road in a short time without much doubt at all. So what can we learn from a man who stood tall in a crisis? We are dealing with Daniel. He's a Hebrew. He's in Babylon, a foreign country. We'll get to that in just a moment. Let's pick up in chapter number 2, and I'm reading with verse number 1. The Bible says, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut into pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if ye show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. He answered and said again, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of certainty that you would gain the time, because you see the thing is gone from me. But if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me the interpretation thereof. And the Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, or ruler that asks such thing of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a rare thing that the king require, that there is none other that can show it before the king, except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this cause the king was angry and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth from that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Let's review. Who's Daniel? He's one of the Hebrew nobility sons taken from Jerusalem, his home. He belongs in some way to that court in Jerusalem before it's sacked by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and much of the court is carried back to Babylon. And in the custom of the day, they took the brightest and the best young people from one kingdom, brought them over, and tried to brainwash them into being servants for the new kingdom so that the new kingdom would have all of the best. And so Daniel's been enrolled, along with three of his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, into a three-year training course, along with other Jews that were taken at the same time, whose names we don't know, but they're all in this training program for 3 years. And it appears to be toward the end of that three-year training program that Nebuchadnezzar is having a series of dreams. The word is plural in the text, and it probably means like a recurring dream. Maybe you've experienced that, a very similar dream that keeps repeating, and he's troubled by it, so much so that he thinks it must be the way the gods are speaking to me. The gods have some message for me. I need to know what it is. So he goes and he calls his nobility, his wise men. Please tell me, magicians and astrologers and Chaldeans, you guys that know mysteries, tell me what this dream is and the interpretation. Okay, king, tell us the dream. We'll give you the interpretation. And out they would pull their books, and they had had history and years of hearing people's dreams and then seeing what transpired in the course of history, and they would connect certain things in a dream to what they had seen in the past in history, and they would figure out, well, that must be, you know, when you see this, that means this. So just give us a dream, we'll go to our books and we'll flip through, and you know, over time those books would keep growing with more dreams and more ideas of what they meant. But it would take them a while, but they'd piece together what they thought the meaning of the dream must be from the gods. Well, there's some debate in the text. We don't know. The authorized version seems to suggest that the dream had gone from him, but there's another way to take those words. The word from me is sure. I know it doesn't sound similar, but the underlying Aramaic here, you know, this is not, even this particular text is not in Hebrew in the Old Testament Bible. There's some debate on what it means. And so either the dream has left him, but more likely the king has just decided that the only way I can be sure that your books are telling me the truth is if you can give me the dream and the interpretation, then I know for sure you got it. What pressure. In fact, the men say, nobody has ever asked us to do anything like this. There's only one person that can do that, and that has to be with the gods. That's the only people. So you're just being unreasonable, king. And Daniel finds himself in the middle of this because an executioner is now standing at his door. Even though he's not officially serving in the court yet, he's considered among the wise men because he's been in training and he's either nearing or just about to graduate from this training course. And he is going to be lumped in when the word goes out from the king, kill all my wise men. I don't want any of them. Whoa. Suddenly, Daniel is looking into the crosshairs of death. What's a man supposed to do? Well, this is a real crisis for him. And this is very helpful because we face crises too. I don't know about you, but I do. I get in little debacles I don't know how to get myself out of sometimes. And it's not like I go seeking them. They come seeking me. I want to give you what I find here in the text are three stabilizing truths for a believer so that he can go through, navigate a time of crisis in life. Now, I don't know what your crisis is. I don't know if you're in one right now, if you're about ready to go into one. One might be knocking at your door when you get home. But this is the way God would have us handle it. Let me give you these three stabilizing truths right out of the life of Daniel. The first one is this, that God is in the crisis. The first thing you need to see is that God is actually in the crisis. You know, often the first thought that comes to our mind when we face a crisis is, where's God? In fact, they asked this on 9/11. Remember this? Where was God on September 11th? What did he do? I mean, All these people and all these planes and all this destruction and all this, where's God? And some people got hotly irritated that God would let something like this happen to America. As if God had abdicated or went on vacation and just kind of missed that. But isn't this how we think? It isn't just the world out there, but even we as Christians, something happens to us and we think that God has kind of abdicated. He's abandoned us. He wasn't there when I needed him most. I was there with my mother, or I was there with my father when they died, and God didn't give me, or God didn't come through. When something unexpected happens to us, our first thought is often that God has abandoned us. And unfortunately, we listen to preachers like Joel Osteen on television that tell us, listen, they tell us things like this in a sermon, that if you're living for God and walking with Him, that every day is going to bring sunshine and every dollar is going to multiply. And you're listening to Him. But God never promises in the Scripture to make every day sunshine. He does promise, however, to keep us in the crisis, because God is in the crisis. He promises to be with us when we go through them. The Scripture says in Psalm 23 and verse number 4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me." But you know, that really isn't enough. That's a good truth, and I'll say more about that in just a moment. But we really need to go deeper. Because I'm not just saying that God is with you, that He's in the car with you when that happens, or that He's sitting in the house, or that He's with your friend in the hospital. I'm not just saying that. The Scripture is actually teaching us that God is in the crisis. I mean, He's right in the middle of it. He didn't abandon us. He's not just with you. He's right in the mix, in the middle of what's going on. Now, what I'm talking about here is God's sovereign control of everything, that God is organizing human affairs to accomplish His purpose in your life, so that anything that happens to you hasn't first come across His desk. And that's the way it is. God knows about your crisis, and He's right in the middle of it, accomplishing His purposes. Now, I could spin off and preach a whole message about the sovereignty of God. I'm just going to give you one scripture, and it's going to be on the next screen. It's Genesis 50 and verse number 20. "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it for good." This is Joseph speaking, sold into Egypt by his brothers. "But in the midst of the evil being done, you meant it for good." So you see evil, God is accomplishing bigger purposes beyond that we can see. We call this sovereignty. That sovereign is related to the word for king, a sovereign. That means he's in charge. It means that God's in control of all that happens. Let me show you this. Just consider the text. God is in control. Specifically in our text, you think about this. Who gave Nebuchadnezzar the dreams that troubled him and kept him awake at night? Yeah, God. Who made Nebuchadnezzar think that there was something more to the dream than just indigestion? God. And what possessed Nebuchadnezzar to demand of his wise men something that had never been asked of them before? Why was he so irritated that they didn't have the dream? Why couldn't they just... Why did he ask that? God. And why did Nebuchadnezzar make the harsh decree to kill all the wise men in his kingdom? I mean, that's a pretty sweeping blow. Just go kill all of my nobility. I'm done with them. And of course, the answer to all these questions is God. He controlled all the events right up to the ominous knock on the door. "Hello, Daniel. Daniel." All of it under God's control. So who is control of the next executive order that mandates vaccines, opens our borders, or undermines a Texas abortion law? Who's behind the knock at the door? Who's behind the bad news at the doctor's office? So crisis might be at your door, but there is a God in the crisis. You know, we like the sovereignty of God when it means that God is really beating up on our enemies. You know, go get those terrorists. You deal with the Taliban. You know, if it takes, lightning, hail, we want talent-sized hail right now. Just rain it down. We're okay with sovereignty when it's dealing with someone else. But we don't like God's sovereign decision to guide all of our affairs. Because all of us have innately, because of our sin nature, this desire to be sovereign ourselves and to run our own lives. And most of us think we could do a better job of it than God. That's especially true when it comes to a crisis, because we'd never have written that into our script. Not into our lives and not into our kids, because our kids are suffering and our grandkids are struggling and they're in the hospital and that's just an innocent child. We wouldn't write that into the script of our family. But my guess is that the God who knows everything from beginning to end for all history and for all of eternity knows how to manage our lives better than we think He does. And believers should welcome that sovereignty. God is in control. And I think Daniel realizes that God is in the crisis. He's moving the whole thing. And that's true, letter B, even if God may not let you know. God is in control. He may not let you know. But I don't even know why it's going on. My whole life seems to be a mess. I can't hold down a job. Now I'm sick. I don't have money for the doctor's bills. There's no rhyme or reason to this. Well, I remind you that for 13 verses, the verses I just read in this chapter, Daniel had no clue what was going on. Nobody consulted him. He didn't know anything until verse number 14. Daniel, executioner here, time to go. He did not. He's a godly man. He walks with God. He prays three times a day. If anybody's close to God, it's Daniel, and he didn't know. Just because you're close to God doesn't mean you're going to know, because God is in control. But God assures you, He is right there in your crisis. See this in verses 14 and 15. Daniel answered. This is our text, right? Daniel 2, 14 and 15. Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. And he answered, he said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. You know, just because you're in the dark doesn't mean that God isn't in control. It doesn't mean that God's abdicated His responsibility for you or His care for you just because you're in the dark. Are you struggling with something in your life right now that you wish you were in the know for, but you're not? Let me suggest. The CEO of your company never disclosed the trouble financially that the company was experiencing until he issued a round of layoffs, of which you're a part. God's still in control. Your mother never told you that part of the family history that would have explained a whole lot before she died. God's in control of that. So you didn't know that the medical treatment you received 20 years ago would have lasting side effects on you today. You didn't know it. They didn't know it then. And now you're dealing with it. So God's still in control. One of the most stabilizing truths in the midst of the crisis is knowing that your life is not a hodgepodge, random package of events. That there's a God who's leading, He's writing the script of your life, and every new chapter is one that He planned to be in your book. God is in the crisis, and God is sovereign over the crisis. Think for a moment of a Shakespearean play. In the play, As You Like It, one of the characters says, "And all the world's a stage, and the men and women are merely players." Well, think for a moment that your life is like a Shakespearean play. Your life plays out on a stage of the world. You might play a lead role. Maybe you have a leading role. You're important, all right? People report to you. And maybe you don't. You play a supporting role. You support your husband. You support, you know, the company. You don't have a lead role. You have a supporting role. You know, who decides which role you get on the stage of life? For some of us, he writes a comedy. So some of Shakespeare's plays are comedies and others are tragedies, but most of ours are a combination of the two. But when the final curtain falls and the play ends, all the characters get up and they go where? Whether they died on stage or not, they go where? They go home to their families. And after the play is over, they have dinner and enjoy their families. And when the curtain of your life falls and the play is over and the whole script is complete, you don't just cease to be. If you're a believer, you go home. That's the best part of the play. I'm only on a stage. Soon, when the curtain falls, I go home to be with my forever family. God holds the script, but with Jesus, if he's a part of your life, if you've accepted him as your personal Savior, he cleanses all your sins, makes you right with God, so when the curtain falls, all is well. You go home to be with your Heavenly Father. God is in the crisis. Number two, God is with his servant. Second stabilizing truth, God is with his servant. You know, when Daniel learns about the crisis, which we just uncovered here in verse number 14, with the knock of Arioch, the king's executioner, at his door, he responds with amazing calm. Look at this again in verse 14. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom. It doesn't say he answered with fear and panic. It says he answered with counsel and wisdom. He's a man possessed of himself. He's calm. He's confident. And so I ask myself, where did this calmness come from? How is he able to maintain a good spirit and respond in the way he does? And God seemed to assure me that he must have known something that most of God's servants knew in the past. This is just a sampling. Let me give you some. Where did he get this confidence? Exodus chapter 3 and verse 12. God told Moses, he said to Moses, "Certainly I will be with thee." God promised Moses, "I'll be with you no matter what. Go lead the children of Israel out of Egypt." Here's another promise. This comes in Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. "There shall not be any man able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." Joshua is the successor to Moses. He too is promised that God will be with him. But you know what? This isn't just to an isolated few individuals in the Old Testament. The Bible demonstrates time and time again, God reassures his servant, whoever it is, whether it's Moses or Joshua or Joseph or Daniel, that God is with his servant. Here's another example, one of my favorite verses to share with people, even when they're in the hospital. "Fear not," Isaiah 41 verse 10, "for I am with thee." God is with his people. And what a reassuring thing this is. He's not only in the midst of the crisis, he's with the person who's in the crisis. We often forget, I think the reason, rather, that God so frequently repeats this promise in Scripture, and I would dare say this is one of the most repeated promises. I don't have a stat. I don't have how many times it occurs in the Bible, but I've been through it a number of times, and God is constantly telling people, "Don't worry, I'm with you. Don't be afraid, I'm with you. Don't you fear, I'm with you." And what's the response that should come into your life as you read those stories and those biographies in Scripture is, God's with his people. God doesn't let them go. He's with them all the time. No matter what they face, no matter whether it's Jericho or the Egyptians or some other army, God is with his people and God is with you and he won't let you go. So I think the reason God repeats this so frequently is because we forget it with such regularity. You know, almost every time we're in the midst of a crisis, we begin to wonder if God is with us. But because Daniel is sure of God's presence and blessing in his life, as we saw in the previous chapter, it leads to a couple things. It leads to letter A, confidence to stand before kings. The first thing he asked Arioch is, "May I go see the king?" Look at this in verse number 16. The Bible says, "Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time, that he would show the king the interpretation." You know, here's a young man. He's probably somewhere in his late teens, early 20s, somewhere like 18, 19, or 20. That's still pretty big to go in and see the biggest king of the day. I mean, he is the leading world empire. Some of you remember in history, I know it's been a while, but you studied the Babylonian Empire. And here's the guy that's at the head of it. And Daniel's talking face to face with him, and he has calm and confidence to do so because he's sure that God is with him. You know, Jesus promised you the same thing. Some of you have to stand in big spaces. You have to give presentations at board meetings to your company, or you have to stand in government offices or in a courtroom, and you have to give testimony. And you know what? God promises that when you stand up to speak for him, he stands up with you. This is in Luke chapter 12. I've memorized part of this passage. Jesus gave this promise. "They shall lay their hands on you, bring you before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Settle it in your hearts not to meditate before what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist." You know, we don't have to be troubled as believers. God helps us to have confidence when we stand before magistrates on his behalf. I've often quoted verse 15, "For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which neither your adversaries shall be able to gainsay nor resist," as I get ready to go out and share my faith with somebody else. You ever get jitters like that? You get a little jittery talking before someone else about your faith. I still get jitters, and I've been doing it for years. But I just take confidence in God's promise. I will give you the words to say. Do I always say the right words? Probably not. But God is able to make a donkey speak for him and accomplish his purpose. God can use me. I will just trust that he will help me to speak. So if I have confidence to stand before kings or any other person for the sake of the Lord, God will help me because he is with his servant. Daniel was sure of that. It also gave him confidence to get down on his knees before God, to kneel before God. This is the very next verse in verse 17. Then Daniel went into his house, and he made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they should desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning the secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. You know, he goes right back inside, and he calls up his three friends, and this time he doesn't use their Babylonian names. Remember in chapter 1 how their names got turned over into Babylonian names, referring to the Babylonian gods? Here he keeps their Hebrew names. Why? Because Hananiah means God has favored. And Mishael means what God, who is what God is. And then Azariah, Jehovah, has helped. And so he uses the names that remind him of his God and his ability to help. And he asks these men to pray with him and aid him in the present crisis. You know, that's what we all need. Confidence that when we kneel before God in the midst of the crisis, God will help us. Daniel had that confidence. He was sure that God was with him. Let me make this a little more personal. Many of us face a crisis unprepared because we're not as close to God as we should be. And so it takes us a while after the crisis to kind of dial in and get a hold of God. Is that you? Daniel's walking with God. Daniel's praying three times a day. We'll see this later in Daniel chapter 6. And he's in tune with God. So immediately when the crisis hits, he has something. He can dial up God's number, get to the throne room of grace in his hour of need, because he was ready. He was with God and God was with him, and God gave him confidence that God could handle this present crisis. You know, this is supposed to work for every Christian. The Bible says in Psalm 34, verses 17 and 18, the righteous cry, the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. God wants to help and save his folk, his children. But we have to be ready, prayed up, walking with the Lord like Daniel was. There's another little important facet of this that I'd like to mention before moving on. And did you notice what Daniel did when he went to pray? Can't miss this. I think it's significant. He didn't pray alone. He prayed to God with his friends. Daniel was confident in God, so he called in his reinforcements and had a prayer meeting. Let's talk about a prayer meeting for just a moment. To this day, the prayer meeting remains one of the least attended services in the church, because it seems as if there isn't much happening in the prayer meeting. But it's not what happens in the prayer meeting that's the most exciting. It's what happens after the prayer meeting that's really exciting. You know, God built this into the church, New Testament church too. He just didn't ask you to pray individually to God. Now, you should, and I do. But you ought to pray with other believers regularly. Daniel took his crisis not just to God, but he took it to God with his friends. You know, and he gave you a church family to support you in the crisis and to pray with you. Many of us try to carry our burdens all alone. But you're never going to be as strong on your own as you could be with praying with somebody else. You will always do better in the storms of life with a church family around you praying for you than by yourself. We have this little song, "Take Your Burdens to the Lord and Leave It There," but take them to your church family as well. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Take on your shoulders the burdens of others and carry them along. Now, do you pray with your other brothers and sisters in Christ? Please, just take a moment and consider your own spiritual life. I hope you all pray. I believe you all do. But do you pray with other brothers and sisters? God's done some amazing things in our church ministry in this year. We started out the year, we're praying for Ida. Oh God, please help Ida. She's got this brain tumor surgery. It's big, and they got to get it out. And it's not in a good place. It's in her brain. And so we prayed for weeks leading up to Ida's surgery, and then after the surgery for her recovery, she's sitting here today. She's in answer to prayer. She's doing better than they expected. God answered prayer. In May, it was just 3 months, 4 months later, we were gathered together week after week pleading with the Lord for our sister Judy because she was going under the knife because she had a brain bleed that was unplanned. God's restored her to health. She's sitting here today, and that's an answer to prayer, the prayers of the corporate people of God pleading with God for her life. And it's not just physical needs. As I looked out, and some of these are personal, so I can't be as specific as I'd like to be, but there was a family that wanted reconciliation with a son, and in the last 2 or 3 weeks, it's happened because we prayed together that it would. There's a lady who's now part of the kingdom of God just in the last 2 or 3 weeks, and we've been praying for her for months, and I have for more than 2 years, that she would believe. And she did. So it's not what happens in the prayer meeting that's most important. It's what happens after the prayer meeting when God's people get together and pray. Wouldn't it, God, that stir your soul that you just not just pray at home, I hope you do, but that you would see the importance of getting together with other believers and pleading with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Oh God, help us. We're in a crisis here and we need you to work. God will come through for you in the crisis. When you kneel before God in prayer. Oh, may we get down on our knees. So, stabilizing truths. We're almost there, right? We've talked about, first, God is in the crisis. I mean, He's right there. He doesn't abandon. He's working through the events of the crisis to accomplish His purpose. Number two, God is with His servant, which gives him unusual confidence to stand before men and to kneel before God and get what he needs from God. And third, and finally today, the stabilizing truth is this, that God is always sufficient. God is always sufficient. Now, I've preached through this passage before, but as I was meditating on this passage and thinking about it this week, it seemed to be that the thing that God was really pushing on me is God was all that Daniel needed. I mean, God, now get this, right? Daniel just, he didn't pray and call a defense attorney. That's what we would have done. Okay, that's what I would have done. All right, pray and call the defense attorney in. You got to get me out of this. I'm going to lose my head if you can't help. Daniel didn't pray and then take out an insurance policy so the rest of his Hebrew friends would be taken care of in his decease. He just prayed. He didn't pray and strategize a plan B. You know what? I better get a rope and a basket, throw me over the wall, you know, get out of the city, you know, before dawn if this prayer thing doesn't work out. He didn't have a plan B. He just prayerfully expected God would come through. And the text tells us what? God did. That's all it took. Look at verse number 19. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse number 8, that God is able to make, pardon me, all grace abound towards you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. God is sufficient. In fact, those of you who are always looking for another little Thompson chain reference trail to go on, here's one that I picked over this week just for those of you who like more, all right? The word sufficiency occurs at least 3 times in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves as to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. The verse that's on your screen, 2 Corinthians 9, 8, really in a context of giving, God can make all grace abound so you always have sufficiency to help those in need. And then third, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 12, God told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Therefore, he glories in his infirmities that the power of Christ might rest upon him. There's a little trail that needs a little bit more development. All right, back to the message. Prayer answered. The secret, verse number 19, was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. You know, I wish in passages like this I could know what was being prayed. What did he say first? And then, you know, how do you put the X's and the O's and the additions and subtractions and the equal sign in the right place so you can get what you need in prayer? But God didn't do that. In fact, we don't even have any details of what he prayed, just that he got the answer. And I think that's on purpose because we get hung up in formulas. We want it to break down real simple. We want X's and O's, and we want first step, second step, and third step so we can get what we want. We just want to be able to click, 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 click. But God isn't a click. He's a relationship. So we're left with this thought, it isn't really what we say or how we say it. It doesn't really even matter. Do we, any of us, say it the right way when we pray? It's all about who we pray to, not what we say. Sometimes we don't even know what to say, and all we can get out is a groan. And the New Testament tells us that the Spirit prays for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. So when we pray, just God goes to work. He's the Father, we're the child, we speak in ears. And God gave the answer. Have you noticed? When the answer came, look again at verse number 19. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Have you noticed how God likes to speak at night? Sometimes he wakes you up at night and tells you to pray, doesn't he? I think it was Will Rogers that said, when you wake up at night, don't count sheep, talk to the shepherd. There's biblical precedent for meeting God at night. Psalm 63, verse 6, I think it's on the screen. When I remember thee upon my bed, and meditate on thee in the night watches. Yeah, God often comes to us at night in the quietness of our room and our bed and speaks to us. The result is Daniel praises God. The second half of 19, the secret was revealed. That's the answer. Verse number 19, then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. That's the praise. Now, I would have expected Daniel just to jump up and pitch a glory fit. You know, get out the fireworks. Let's celebrate. High five his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Let's go. But instead he pauses, he bows his head, oh God, thank you. And what does he praise God for? He does at least three things. In verse number 20, he thanks God for that he's full of wisdom and might, that God is wise, knowing, he's strong, and he's sufficient or sovereign. He really is in control, even of that dream. And then verse number 21 mentions the fact that God gives wisdom and he reveals deep and secret things. And Daniel needed God to do that. And he found that to be the case. So he praises God for that. And then verse 23, he makes it real personal. You gave me the wisdom and might to understand the king's dream. Thank you so much. That's what he praises God for in a very brief summary. God proved himself smart enough, strong enough, sufficient enough to take care of Daniel's crisis. And God remains sufficient today. So you have a crisis. This is how you handle it. Stabilizing truths. God is in the crisis. God is with his servant. And God is always sufficient. You know, God will come through with you in the crisis too. It isn't just for Daniel. It's for you and me. You get down on your knees. God will help you stand up in the crisis. It's amazing how tall you can stand when you first get on your knees. I thought about how to close this message. And I had other stories. But I'm just going to give you a personal one. It's going to spin off of something that you've heard me say before. It has to do with my twin brother, because back in 1997, when my brother was 23 years old, so was I. Without going into a lot of details, he just lost his mind. He was out of state, didn't know where he was. He had lost his way. I went and recovered my brother. Try to help him. I really didn't know. Had never been through something like this before. Retrieved and brought him back to the hospital. He was in the ER overnight. Reached out to my family. My family came and tried to help. Reached out to a Christian counselor. Signed up. But we all just expected as a family that this was kind of a fluke. This was kind of an unplanned, temporary illness. We'd just get it fixed out. He ends up going to a mental hospital in the state of South Carolina, and he's in there for 14 days because once you sign somebody in, it's 14 days before he has to have a hearing about his residence there. 14 days, we met, the whole family did, met at his release, had him released into our care. But then we went through Christian counseling, and we tried to get him medical help, and visits to the psychologists and psychiatrists, and I don't know the difference really between the two. You just saw them all. And when one medicine didn't work, they tried another medicine. And
But we thought, you know, eventually they'll just figure this out, right? You know, these three drugs didn't work, so we're going to turn it upside down and do these other three drugs, and we'll try that. When that didn't work, we got another family of drugs we can try over here, and some of you have been down this road, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. And months dragged into years, and it didn't seem like my brother was ever going to get better. And all through that time, I prayed, oh, God, heal my brother. There's something wrong with his mind. It's not working the right way. You've got to heal him. Some of you have been there. Other things, your requests are a little different, but God, you got to do something. My brother's never going to be right unless you fix him. And he needs fixed. The doctors can't do it. They already tried these three. They went to these three. Now they're over here to these three. We don't know if they're ever going to get it right. Then, as the years went by, this is 5-6 years into it, we began to get increasingly concerned. In and out of hospitals, home for a while, in a facility for a while. But then he's just started talk in ways that really gave us concern. And I don't know if it was a result of the illness that he had or the medications they ran him through, but at some point, it was looking pretty ugly and scary. I think most of you know what I'm talking about. You get to a point with some of these folk where you don't know if they're just going to do something horrific that would make the front page of the news in any town. You know what I'm talking about? That's enough said. And I was really getting concerned for my brother about this. So my prayers changed. God, you have either got to fix his mind and restore him to useful service, or you need to take him. You need to take him out into your presence where he can serve you. You got to do it. I mean, so my prayers had to change because the situation developed. And some of you've been there. You've been in a crisis like this. Is not one prayer isn't working, so you got to adjust the request. And so I did, and God answered. A couple years later, February 27th, 2007, I have a journal entry which I keep, notable answers to prayer. My kids will tell you, my family, I do. I keep this little journal. So this is in my journal. So I wrote this either the day of my brother's death or the day after. I've been praying for years for God to deliver my brother John and restore him to a place of usefulness. God has answered my prayer. Today, between 12:30 and 4 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, my brother John went home to be with God. Thankfully, in a safe way, he had a pulmonary embolism. Boom. Heart gone. Done. The medical professionals, some of you do that stuff, say it's the fastest way to go. I take their word for it. He had a clear testimony of salvation. I'm thankful today for answered prayer and that John is now delivered to a place of usefulness in the presence of God. Some of you are struggling right now because you're in the midst of a crisis. Some of you are praying for God to get involved. Some of you are asking for God to take somebody home. I just gave you my testimony. I prayed that way. And God answered. So I want to encourage you to stand up in your crisis by going home and getting down on your knees. Don't quit on God. Believe, and he will come through for you. Father in heaven, thank you.